Good morning. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. We'll be there pretty much the entire time, Luke chapter 9. It's good to be here this morning. I hope you feel the same. We just sang a song about walking with the King. We're going to talk a lot about that this morning. What is demanded from us if we are going to walk with the King? The song spoke a lot about the wonderful blessings that come with walking with the King. This lesson's not going to be as bright, I guess, because there's a lot of difficulties that come. There's a lot of sacrifices that we have to make in order to walk with the King. We're going to be talking about that this morning. But Luke chapter 9, at least within Luke chapter 9, it kind of serves as a pivot of sorts in the narrative. To this point, Jesus has preached all over Galilee, for sure. He's been there quite a long while. But with the help of the other three accounts, we also see that Jesus has gone south to Samaria. He's gone south to Judea. He's even gone as far north as in Gentile country of Tyre and Sidon and things like that. But it's in Luke chapter 9 where Jesus sets his face to go to Jerusalem, thus beginning this long and winding road to the cross. But this announcement of going to Jerusalem comes with some pretty difficult teaching. Following the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus escapes with his disciples to pray. And he uses that opportunity to kind of pause and then ask them an important question. In verse 18, he says to his disciples, "Who do the crowds say that I am?" And then there's a little bit of back and forth, but eventually Peter says, "You are the Christ of God." What a wonderful declaration of faith Peter makes. You are the Christ of God. And then Luke jumps right into the implications of that statement. Look at what Jesus says in verse 22. He says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day." As if to say, all right, if you believe that I am the Christ of God, then you got to know what's going to happen to the Christ of God. You need to know what awaits me in Jerusalem. And then while Matthew and Mark add a little bit more detail to these events, Luke then jumps right into the implications for the one who believes these things. Here's what is required of you. All right, you believe that Jesus is the Christ. You want to follow him. Here's what you can expect. Read with me beginning in verse 23. "And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory, in the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." So as he lays out what to expect, Jesus lists these demands of discipleship. Here are some things you must consider as you walk with Jesus. The one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, again, going back to that declaration of faith that Peter makes, the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ, he's not seeking his own life. He's not out here looking and trying to preserve his own life in every case, which has a special meaning for the apostles because people were going to be after their lives and not too much time, right? But the disciple isn't seeking to save his own life. The implication being a disciple is concerned about the lives of others. That's what a true disciple is concerned about. And the one who believes Jesus is the Christ isn't seeking to gain the world. They're not seeking the worldly comforts that the world can provide, like success and stability and all those type things. The one who believes Jesus is the Christ despises the worldly shame that might come with following Jesus. Kind of throws those things to the side. Essentially, as I have in that last bullet point, the one who believes that Jesus is the Christ is going to follow him and just do what Jesus did. We read about what Jesus is going to do in verse 22. Jesus didn't seek to preserve his own life, did he? No, he knew what's happening in Jerusalem, and he marched straight down there, right? Jesus didn't aim to gain all worldly fame and things along those lines. He suffered many things, rejected by the elders, chief priests, and scribes. And as Hebrews 12 and verse 2 says, Jesus despised the shame of the cross. He didn't put too much stock into what other people deem as shameful and things like that. So any person who believes Jesus is the Christ, I love how Jesus summarizes it in verse 22. Here's what that person is going to do. Deny himself, pick up his cross, and follow Jesus. Jesus provides these lists of demands of a disciple. And then what's interesting is if you fast forward to the end of this particular chapter, he lays out another kind of list of demands. Look at verses 57 through 62. In this section, you get more of the same. But this time, a man comes up to Jesus in verse 57 and says, "Hey, I want to follow you." Another declaration of faith, like we saw Peter make before. It's a different side of it, but he's like, "Hey, I believe you're the Christ. I want to follow you as well." And Jesus has another kind of interesting response. He doesn't rejoice with the man. Actually, he says in his own way, are you sure about that? Verse 58, "The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." He pretty much tells them that, look, you're not going to find worldly comforts in this pursuit. In fact, you might have to give up a lot of worldly comforts in order to do this. Are you sure you want to do that? So the one who truly wants to follow Jesus is willing to give up those worldly comforts, similar to what we saw earlier in that first list that we looked at. And then there's another interaction that Jesus has, but Jesus is the one who instigates this. He points over to this man and says, "Hey, follow me." And that man seems to be intrigued by this. "Yeah, I'll do that. But first, let me go bury my father." Fairly reasonable request, I would imagine. Except Jesus' response is much different than that. He doesn't allow him to go do that. In fact, he has a pretty difficult statement of, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead." That's a pretty harsh statement, it seems like. Well, many commentators suggest that this phrase, "let me bury my father," is more of an idiom for, "my father is about to die, and I need to make sure all his worldly affairs are put in order." Maybe it means that. It makes Jesus' response make a little bit more sense. But really, regardless of what the difficult statement is, Jesus says, "You need to go proclaim the kingdom of God. That's what you need to be concerned about. Your focus needs to be more about the kingdom rather than getting all these worldly things in order." And then lastly, another man comes up to Jesus and wants to follow him. And Jesus says that, "Hey, I need to go say goodbye to my family." I think it's a little bit more than just going home, waving goodbye, and then leaving. I think it has it's similar to the last thing that we talked about, and trying to get all these worldly affairs in order and things like that. But regardless of what that phrase even means, again, look at what Jesus says. Jesus says in verse 62, "No one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom." Jesus responds with like a proverb of sorts. Like the plowman who is fixed on his labor, if he turns his head around, well, then he's not going to be able to do his job. He's not going to plow a straight line like he's supposed to. He's going to deviate off that path. And so the one who truly wants to follow Jesus, you can't look back. You got to show this total commitment of looking forward. But again, what is that commitment but for the kingdom of God? You are going to be laboring as well, like this plowman, and you are going to be laboring in the kingdom. And if you go back to what he said to that second man, proclaiming everywhere the kingdom of God. So at the beginning and at the end of this section in Luke chapter 9, these sections kind of serve as bookends of sorts of what the cost of discipleship is, these demands of discipleship. And then what you get right in the middle of this section is rather interesting. Because you get, examples of one particular character trait that I think we all struggle with at times. One particular character trait that kind of gets in the way of our pursuit to follow Jesus. And we see six examples of pride in this particular section, mistakes of pride. And what's interesting about these six examples is all six of these examples come from men who had, in fact, dropped everything to go follow Jesus. Men who had, in fact, declared their faith in Jesus by saying he is the Christ. You get the disciples of Jesus who are struggling. Even the 12, the apostles, sometimes even the three closest apostles, Peter, James, and John, they struggle with this. People who had dropped everything to follow Jesus continued to struggle. I'll say right here at the beginning, declaring to follow Jesus is not a declaration of your own perfection. Declaring to follow Jesus is not a declaration of your own perfection, but a declaration of faith that yields to Jesus to make us perfect. So let us learn from the failings of those who were closest with Jesus, the people who knew him best, who heard all of his teachings and yet still struggled. And as we observe those teachings, let us hold ourselves to a higher standard, striving for something better than what we're acting like right now, but all the while not neglecting the grace that we have received from Jesus. Let's go ahead and read this section. Let's look at the first example of pride that I think we see in Luke chapter 9. Let's look at beginning of verse 28. Read with me. It says, "Some 8 days after these sayings, he took along Peter and John and James, and went up on the mountain to pray. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and the two men standing with them. And as these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, 'Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah,' not realizing what he was saying. And while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And then a voice came out of the cloud saying, 'This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him.' When the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone, and they kept silent and reported to no one in those days any of the things which they had seen." I think the first mistake of pride that we see in this particular section is impulsively speaking on things that we do not understand simply for the sake of, we don't want to reveal how ignorant we really are. And maybe that's what Peter is doing. Well, while I appreciate Peter's impulse here, it pretty clearly indicates he doesn't really know what's going on. And it's interesting the way Mark 9 records that he said these things because he was afraid and he didn't know what else to say. Y'all ever been there? Y'all ever been in a situation where maybe there's that awkward silence or something like that, or something crazy is going on and you just feel like you have to say something to acknowledge what's going on? I think there's an element of pride involved in this. And I'll try my best to prove that, but looking back at verse 31. Look at verse 31. What is Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking about in verse 21? Well, it's interesting. They're talking about what's going to be accomplished in Jerusalem. Well, what did Jesus just talk about of what was going to be accomplished in Jerusalem? But Jesus' death. He was going to be given over to the hands of men, and he was going to die at the hands of the chief priests, the scribes. So he was going to die in Jerusalem. And it's interesting that Moses and Elijah are talking with Jesus about this very subject. And though it's not recorded in Luke's account, Matthew and Mark, and you're probably familiar with, they tell us a little bit more about the time when Peter declared Jesus to be the Christ. And after that, Jesus talks about how he was going to suffer and die. And then that's where Matthew and Mark talk about how then Peter rebuked Jesus for this statement. Peter didn't like what Jesus was saying about that he was going to die and things like that. And he actually rebukes Jesus, which Jesus has that famous line, "Get behind me, Satan." Clearly, this is a topic that Peter doesn't understand all too well. And now here's Moses, Elijah, and Jesus talking on the same thing. And maybe he speaks out of impulse again, not knowing what to say, maybe to just mask his own confusion. But of course, and it's really no surprise, when he speaks out of impulse, he says something that's just not true, that doesn't need to be said. So he wants to honor Moses and Elijah and Jesus equally. That seems to be the implication there. I think that's right. Peter then gets corrected about this. Before, Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." And now Peter's being corrected by God himself, calling down, no. "This is my son, the chosen one. Listen to him." Listen to what Jesus has to say. Put aside those things from before and listen to Jesus. I think impulsively speaking on things that we don't fully understand simply because we feel like we have to have an answer for something, or maybe just to mask our own confusion, really stems from a point of pride. And it's not the type of discipleship that Jesus is truly seeking. Let's look at another example here, beginning in verse 37, the next story that's laid out. Beginning in verse 37, it says, "On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, 'Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only boy.' And a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion with foaming at the mouth, and only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him to the ground, threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. We'll stop there. I believe another example of pride that gets in the way of truly following Jesus is when we do a good thing, or in the case of the disciples, try to do a good thing, without giving glory to God. I think that's part of what we're seeing here. The disciples are unable to cast out a demon, something that they were actually able to do just earlier in the chapter, right? We saw them doing that when they're sent out. And yet in this instant, they're unable to. And why is that? Well, I think Jesus gives us an indication in verse 41. He says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." Perverted, not in like the modern sense of how we typically use it, just twisted. That's the way the ESV renders it. You're not thinking clearly in this. They clearly lack faith. And as Mark 9 puts it, they didn't pray. We talked about that in a lesson earlier this year, which is how crucial prayer is in our walk with God. Perhaps Jesus could have put it this way. They substituted their faith with pride. I mean, after all, they'd done it before, so why would this man's son be any different? We've cast out demons. Let me go ahead and take a crack at this. And no, they weren't able to do it. Because that's the thing about pride. Even though we try and put these things to the side, it often sneaks back in, doesn't it? I mean, think about Moses. Moses had struck the rock and water was able to come out. He gets to another instance, he's told to speak to the rock, but he strikes it again. And maybe that's what the disciples, that's the type of mindset they had. They thought their ability to cast out the demon was their own and not of God himself. Disciples of Jesus must be vigilant in this. We must try, and we must humbly accept the rebuke that Jesus says of these disciples being faithless and twisted. I think that does characterize us at times. And we need to repent. But then we need to pick up our cross again and start following him. I think pride can get in the way in this instance as well. Read with me in the next section. There's another example of it, beginning in the second half of verse 43. It says, "But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.' But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them so that they would not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this statement." I believe pride gets in the way when we tried to hide our own ignorance or deliberately avoid truth on important topics when we should be asking questions. Rather than addressing difficulties with questions, we ignore them completely. That seems to be what the disciples are doing here. You see, for the third time in this short little section, Jesus' death is being brought up again. And it seems like Jesus brings it up here, maybe to say, like, look, I'm not going to be around much longer. I'm not going to be able to bail you out like I did with this guy's son anymore. Y'all got to get it together, all right? Maybe that's why he brings it up. But whatever the reason, he brings it up again, and it's clear that even after the third time of hearing it, the disciples still have no idea what Jesus is talking about. They're still confused. And Jesus knows they don't understand, and he doesn't clarify it at all for them. He lets them sit in their ignorance on this, perhaps thinking, in hearing they do not understand, in seeing they do not perceive. He's quoted that before. But the thing is, this isn't the first time the disciples have been confused by something Jesus has said. Actually, you can just go in the previous chapter, Luke chapter 8, the parable of the sower. You remember, Jesus speaks this parable. The disciples don't know what he's talking about, but what do? They ask, Jesus, what are you talking about? Can you clarify this a little bit more? And of course, what does Jesus do? He tells them what it means. But what did the disciples do in this case? Again, verse 45, they were afraid to ask him about this statement. Their fear led them to just live in ignorance. Why did they do that in this case? Why are they suddenly afraid? Well, maybe one easy explanation is it's like the guy who mumbles, right? Somebody mumbles and, wait, what'd you say? And you ask them to repeat it and they repeat it. And then you still didn't get it. You ask them to repeat it again, they repeat it, and you're like, okay. And you just kind of awkwardly smile and nod your head as if you understood everything that they said. Maybe that's it. I think it's a little bit more than that, though. I wonder if there was an element that they did understand. And they didn't seek clarification because they were afraid of what it might mean. I mean, I think there's a reasonable conclusion based on what Peter had done earlier. Again, Matthew and Mark's account, after he declares Jesus being the Christ, remember, he rebukes Jesus for saying that he was going to be killed in Jerusalem. Do we do that sometimes? Do we ignore questions that we have because we're afraid that we might look dumb if we ask a particular question? Or even worse, because we're afraid of the truth that might be behind that question? The truth is not afraid of anything. Do we fear answers we might find if we ask particular questions? If these are good questions that we ought to be asking, then ask. Do not live in your ignorance out of fear like the disciples, because I think that stems from a point of pride rather than a point of being a true disciple. A true disciple despises that kind of worldly shame that comes and desires to follow Jesus fully and truthfully. Does that describe us? I think that there's another example of pride here in the beginning in the next verse, verse 46. It says, an argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great. I believe another example of pride that gets in the way of us truly being disciples and following him is when we rank ourselves against other Christians. And in the case of the disciples, we do this for the purpose of putting ourselves conveniently up at the top, right? Do we do this kind of thing? Now, I will say, I think comparing ourselves to other Christians can actually be a really good thing, something that we ought to be doing. I think we ought to be looking at people in this audience right now and seeing, I like what they're doing. They are following God in this particular way, and I need to be better about that. Paul certainly tries to point the attention to himself. Because he's prideful? No, because he's following Jesus, right? So imitate me as I am an imitator of Christ, Paul says. We ought to be looking at other Christians, assuming we are doing that for the effort of reaching a higher and more Christ-like standard, right? But is that what the disciples are doing here? No, they're not doing anything like that, right? They are doing it, seeking the honor and prestige over others. They're hoping to be at the top so they can just kind of look down on everybody else below them. This is probably the most obvious example of pride within this text, but I love what Jesus says in response to this. He takes a little child, puts his arm around that child, and teaches them a pretty powerful lesson about discipleship. He stresses that receiving, or welcoming, as other versions put it, receiving, welcoming, I really think the emphasis is serving, because if you're going to welcome somebody into your house, what are you going to do? You're going to serve them. You're going to give them things. You're going to make them elevated in their status, right? So if you are receiving or welcoming or serving a little child, which I believe is just representative of the lower of society or the least among us, as he points out, if we are receiving a child, that is equal to receiving Jesus, which is equal to receiving or serving God. So if A equals B and B equals C, then transitive property tells us that A then equals C as well. I think, Bob, didn't you talk about the transitive? We're talking about math up here. What are we doing? Well, the point being, if you receive a little child, then you are then receiving God. And the inverse is true, too. If you are not serving the least among us, then you are not serving God. A disciple does not bother with the worldly kind of ranking. We're not concerned about that. A disciple is concerned about service, specifically service to those who are least among us, right? At least in the way that the world would talk about that. Pride seeks its own gain, but the disciple denies himself of that kind of pride. How are we doing in our service to those here this morning? And those in the kingdom and those out of the kingdom, are we serving other people who are non-Christians and showing the love of God in that? Let's look at another one, beginning in verse 49. John answered, and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out a demon in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Similar to the previous example, I think pride gets in the way of discipleship when we see ourselves as superior to others simply because of our proximity to the right group. We see ourselves as superior to others simply because we are in the right group. First, I want to point out, just kind of as a side note, it's interesting. What are they calling out this other man for? His ability to cast out a demon. What were the disciples unable to do before? Well, they weren't able to cast out a demon. It almost seems like jealousy is kind of playing a role in this, perhaps. But second, their judgment in this whole situation is wrong. It's off. They saw themselves as right simply because they were in closer proximity to Jesus, meaning they were just physically closer to Jesus. Therefore, that made them right. And this man was wrong because he does not follow along with us. The emphasis being on themselves, not on Jesus. And because of this narrow type of thinking, there's two things that I think they make mistakes in. First, they fail to rejoice in something pretty great that's happening. They fail to rejoice in the fact that people are being rid of demons. I mean, we read earlier with the man's son just how terrible and terrifying a demon was and just how much he terrorized its victims and things like that. People are being rid of that. That is a good thing. They ought to be rejoicing in this fact, but they're not. And secondly, they failed to truly see, even though they do acknowledge, but I think they failed to truly see that these actions were done in the name of Jesus. And I think this is key. Had this man been proclaiming his own power in doing this, or he had been proclaiming the power of something else, well, I think Jesus' response would have been very different, right? He is doing these things in the name of Jesus. So being a disciple of Jesus means this self-denial which the disciples are not doing. Now, it's clearly important to be a part of the right group. And I'll just say what we're all thinking. It's important to be a part of the right church, right? We need to be thinking along those lines because, as Jesus says back in Luke chapter 6, a house that is built on any other foundation than Christ is going to fall. It is not going to stand. And so we need to think about that. Are we choosing to be a part of a congregation of a church that is doing things in the name of Jesus and according to the words that he lays out? But I hope we don't miss what's going on here. That is that the disciples in their pride seem to just think, as long as I'm physically close with Jesus, I'm good. And the opposite of that being anyone that's not walking along with us, well, they must be bad. The Lord knows those who are his, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 19. So let us deny ourselves of pride and self-righteousness, rejoice in good things that are happening, and choose for ourselves to follow and practice things in the name of Jesus. I hope that makes sense. And then the last point here, beginning in verse 51. When the days were approaching for his ascension, he was determined to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead of him, and they went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make arrangements for him. But they did not receive him, because he was traveling toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, "Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "You do not know what kind of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And they went on to another village. Finally, I believe pride gets in the way of discipleship when we think and act with a spirit of vengeance rather than a spirit of forgiveness. When people have wronged us, we wish or we actively participate in vengeance against this person rather than having a spirit of forgiveness. First of all, the Samaritans don't come off very well in this story. They will in the next chapter, but not in this particular story, right? You see pretty clearly that the hatred between Jews and Samaritans was a two-way street. Samaritans hated Jews just as much as Jews hated Samaritans, and you see that here. They practiced something that was wrong. But man, the response of John is pretty radical. "Hey, do you want us to cast down fire from heaven on these guys?" Like, whoa, no, don't do that. You do not know what type of spirit you are saying this of. Jesus will pronounce woes on particular cities. Even in the next couple chapters, he does that. We also read of Psalms and other passages that seek God's justice on evil. That is a good thing. We want there to be justice. But you understand, Jesus did not come for the purpose of raining fire on these cities, at least not immediately, right? Jesus came to save. And if we are disciples of Jesus, then we will be seeking salvation for those who wrong us and wrong other people rather than immediate payback. I think even though payback or karma, as we often put it, even though it feels good to see it, feels even better to do it to other people, that just simply is not the spirit of one who is following Jesus. So again, these examples of pride that we see in these are sandwiched by these examples of discipleship. And I think that this is purposeful on Luke's part, for us to see that if we are truly going to be disciples of Jesus, it's a lot more than just leaving things behind and walking alongside Jesus. There are going to be things that come about that are going to be difficult, namely pride, and it's going to show its ugly face in a lot of different ways. So how are we going to address that? You remember, these are sandwiched between these declarations of faith. "You are the Christ of God, and I will follow you wherever you go." But I believe the first, if we believe the first and we wish to practice the second, then we must deny ourselves, pick up our cross, leave it all in order to follow Jesus. But you remember, these examples are of Jesus' closest disciples, those who are with them all the time. Regardless of how much you know or you feel or you believe, pride is a difficult thing to push off to the side, but we got to be diligent in doing so. Let us do our best to faithfully follow in the footsteps of Jesus, leaning on his grace along the way. But I'll tell you what, if you are not a Christian, while the grace of God is still being shown to you through his patience, the forgiveness of sins is not there, at least not yet. And so you're going to be taking on this burden of trying to cast away aside and keep it at bay all on your own. And if you are choosing deliberately to walk away from a faith that you once knew and once practiced, again, you're on your own here. You can't expect to have that burden be lifted by anything other than Christ. But in order for that to happen, you must yield to Him. You must recognize the demands of following Him, but understand that His grace is sufficient. If you yield your allegiance to the King, as we sung about before. If you have not done that, I invite you to please do that while we stand and while we sing.